good to see all of you, and Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
I'm usually out of breath after preaching, not before preaching. And so who opened their presents this morning, and who is going to wait till they get home? That's a good mix. It's not always we have Christmas on Sunday, but I think it's appropriate that we do. In fact, we should make every Christmas a Sunday. But it's good to see all of you here, matching sweaters. I see that, Wilcox's. Is that a Christmas present? Nice. Was this mom's idea or your guys's? We'll talk about it later. We do pastoral counseling. So, you know, my family needs pastoral counseling. Our dog bolted out the front door this morning. We had to leave, you know, wave goodbye and just pray that he comes home. All of us are, you know, rushing out the door to get to church. Christmas traditions, you know, it's. I'm glad that every Sunday isn't Christmas. I think we'd all be bankrupt. And dogs would be running all over the place, and we'd all be matching. So, it's going to be a good day. If we could turn the house lights up a little bit, I want you all to be able to read your Bibles, and so we'll get some lights on. And we're going to be in the book of Luke, so if you want to turn to Luke chapter, you know, it's kind of a ish passage this morning. We're going to be in chapter 2, we're going to be in chapter 3, so you can get to that vicinity this morning. And before we dive into God's Word, another strange thing, we're out of toner in the office, and so there's no notes this morning. I'm out of toner at home, so I have, for the first time ever, I'm preaching with my laptop on the pulpit, so I'm entering the digital age by force of I didn't buy toner. And so I'm laying all that out there just to get all my nerves out of the way, and I'm catching my breath from singing. But on a serious note, we have lots of praises, first of all. We've had several people in the hospital. We've had, and they're out. We've had people returning to health, and that's a big praise. But we're going to lift up the Wilcox family this morning. Troy's mom, Marsha Wilcox, suffered a heart episode yesterday or last night. All that snow, she was shoveling snow. She lives up in Linden. And so possible heart attack, I think, is what they're looking at. And so we're going to pray for Marsha Wilcox right now. At the same time, when we take our needs and our supplications to the Lord, we do it with thanksgiving. We do that thanking God for his will, thanking God for what he's going to do. We don't control him. Sometimes we wish we could, but he knows better than we do. We want to submit completely to his will, and we're going to lift and leave the Wilcox family up into the hands of God and ask for God's healing hand to be with Marsha. So let's just pray right now. What a great God you are. And Lord, we thank you for the Christmas morning. Lord, we don't know when your son was born, but you do. And we set aside this day to remember. And so we thank you for this monument on the calendar when the Creator became creation, when God, very God, took on human flesh and became completely God and completely man. And Father, you did this because you loved us, and you love us, and you continue to love us, and you will love us into eternity. Father, we thank you for your Son, our Savior, our God, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we just come to you humbly. We come to you thankfully. The rush of the Christmas season is behind us. It's perhaps still on us as we're in the middle of the Christmas day, Lord God, and you know where each one of us will be going to today. You know what we've got on our calendars, Lord, and we just thank you for the season, and in the busyness of this, we do not want to miss the best present ever given, that ever could be given, and that's our Savior, Jesus, taking on flesh so he could die our death in such a way that would pay for our sins. Our deaths could never pay for our own sins, Lord, and we couldn't pay for anyone else's sins. But Father, you gave your Son, and we just thank you that the sin problem has been solved. because of Jesus, born in the flesh, nailed to the cross, buried and resurrected on the third day. Lord, we thank you for the hope we have, that expectation of eternal life, and the reality that we can experience now, victory from sin, no fear of death. We thank you that you are a life changer, Father, and that you've brought us into your family. So we gather as your family right now, Lord, and as we're thanking you, we lift up the Wilcox family. Lord, we lift up Marcia Wilcox right now, and Lyndon, we just pray that your healing hand would be on her body, Lord, because you are able. Lord, we thank you for the life that you give, and we just pray that you would provide everything that she needs, Lord, every access to medical help, every medical professional that is needed, Lord, bring them to the table, and we just pray that answers would be found, but God, you're able to heal, so Lord Jesus, wow the medical staff, wow the Wilcox family, just knock us over with your amazing power, Lord God, please heal Marcia. We know you can if you are willing. And Lord God, we submit ourselves to your will. And while we pray for this, and while we hope for this, Lord God, we love the Wilcox family, the branch of that family that lives here, that resides here with us. We just lift up Troy and Angela and Lucy and Gloria and Bowden and Grant. Lord God, we just pray that you give them peace, that you'd strengthen them, Lord God, and just let them be able to praise you in the midst of trial. Lord, we thank you for all the healing that has happening and is happening in our midst. Lord, people brought out of the hospitals, people resting at home. And we just think of Karen Cornwall this morning. We just pray that you would just continue to touch her and give her strength. And we thank you for Ted, and we thank you for Bob, and the healing that you're doing in their bodies. Just continue that healing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in Luke chapter 2, and it's Christmas Day, and it's soon going to be the day after Christmas. And all of the things, if you're Walmart or Costco, man, you've been working towards this day for the last 3 months or more. I don't know how early you first saw those Christmas decorations in the stores, you know, trying to get you to pay. You know, they all go on sale the week before Christmas, so why, you know, or even the week after Christmas. You know, wait till they decorate the tree after Christmas. It'd be really cheap. All those, you know, the presents are cheaper the week after Christmas. You can take that up with your family. Don't tell them I suggested it. I've learned that lesson. Well, Pastor Josh said, I'm not saying, I'm just observing. You know, and when we study the Bible, this is not part of the sermon. This is actually really, really smart for us to review. And I loved it when I first heard it. When we read the Bible, we ask the question, is this descriptive or is this prescriptive? Have you heard that before? The Bible describes a lot of things, but there's a lot of things in the Bible that aren't commands for us to do. It's just, here's what they did. And just because they did it in the Bible doesn't mean we should do it. And if you read the story all the way, you kind of find the consequences of, oh, that's what happened to them because they did this. It looked good, seemed good, but maybe it wasn't a good idea. But there are certain things in the Bible that we are commanded to do, and the greatest things we're commanded to do, number one, is love the Lord your God with your entire being, and number two, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus displays that. Again, Christmas is the birthday of that promise of God being fulfilled when Jesus took on flesh and was born. And so again, descriptive, prescriptive is when we're studying the Bible, we're just saying, am I just supposed to know something and learn from this by it being described, or am I actually being told, commanded to do something here? Then we leave room for the Holy Spirit to work his word in your life. And so you have a conversation with the Lord when you open up the Bible and you say, Lord, what do you have for me? Is there something I need to confess? Is there a step of faith I need to take? Lord, is there something I need to surrender? Is there something that you want me to speak to a brother or a sister? Or Lord, and usually we don't ask this question, Lord, what are you saying to me? You know, a lot of times I remember even as a kid and then going into college and seminary, I remember waking up one day and reading my Bible and realizing that when I'm reading, I would imagine myself there with Jesus as he's talking to the Pharisees, and I'm sitting here with my arms folded behind Jesus, and I'm saying, yeah, you tell him, Lord. And then the Lord is like, no, you get over there with them. because this is all for you. And when we read the Bible, and especially those words of condemnation that Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, get off your high horse, you know, quit telling people what to do and you're not doing it yourself. You know, these are words for us. You know, Lord, again, it's not a bunch of rules. It's all about relationship. And what God has for us is himself. And the transformation he wants to bring to your life is not you keeping a bunch of rules, but you loving Jesus with your entire being and becoming more and more like him so that you can then love others like he has loved us. And I love the Christmas day for that reason, because it's that beginning point where that promise God made way back. Okay, I've been saying this over and over again, so here's trivia. This is Christmas morning, it's only one service, so things are a little not as usual, so I'm going to pull a pop quiz. Where in the Bible does God make the first promise to provide a savior for mankind? I heard it, good. Genesis 3. Is that what you were going to say? Oh, close though. Next time you'll say that, next time I ask. Genesis 3, right after sin enters into our equation, our relationship is broken with God. God promises that the seed of the woman will be born, and though his heel will be bruised by the serpent, he will bruise or strike or even crush the serpent's head. And that's that first promise. And so here we have a son of a woman, literally a son of a virgin even, not a son of a human man, but just a son of a woman who is the son of God, and he's the one who fulfills that promise. So let's begin our study, and first I want you to turn to Luke chapter 2, and we're gonna read a few different verses, and here's what's going on this morning. We read all the Christmas passages leading up to Christmas time, but what about right after? I mean, all this buildup, what happens right after? And the whole aura of Christmas, I don't think any holidays have an aura. I don't use that word very often, but just this atmosphere. Christmas does. Maybe it's the lights at night. It's the anticipation when you have little kids, and they're looking forward to this moment because they're looking forward to opening presents. I mean, it's like if everyone were to have a birthday on one day, right? That's what Christmas is. And it's just got this, it's got this almost sense of awe and wonder. And then you get to December 26th, the week goes on, and we're back to Monday. Tomorrow's Monday. Some of you, who has to go back to work tomorrow, Monday morning? I saw Stephen raising. You're going to vacuum. Yeah, Stephen's going to be vacuuming this room tomorrow. So he's going to go back to work. So, you know, the mundane. We have all this buildup for Christmas, and then tomorrow morning, and even today, we're going to be cleaning up all the garbage, all the work you put into wrapping those presents, you're going to clean it up. And we put a lot of preparation into Christmas. And our first point this morning is this: don't lose the wonder of the birth of Jesus. Don't lose the wonder of the birth of Jesus. It's not just, I mean, again, December 25th probably isn't the day, I'd put money on it, it isn't the day he was born. If I had money and if I were a betting man. But I'm not. But so we don't, you know, every day is Jesus's birthday. In fact, every day people are being born again because Jesus was born. So every day is an amazing spiritual birthday. So we don't want to lose the wonder of the birth of Jesus. We put a lot of preparation into Christmas. We do the shopping, the decorating, the baking, the parties, the gift exchange, the singing, the visiting, picture taking, card writing. I know some of you are still writing your cards and you're going to be delivering them late this week. That'll be me. Yes, there's a lot that goes in to Christmas. But we stress ourselves out as we arrive here. And we're a little bit relieved once the day has finally arrived. And if we're honest, we're probably even more relieved once it passes. And if some of you love the Christmas decor, so you're going to leave it up for a few months. But you're still happy that the day has finally passed. We know who you are. With all that preparation and the pomp that goes into this season, there is a little letdown. It's just one day. And then December 26th comes, and we take down the decorations, we vacuum up the pine needles, and even those of you who don't have a real Christmas tree, you know you still have to, even the fake ones shed, and you're going to have to vacuum those up too. And everything goes back into the tubs. Everything goes back into the boxes, and we pack it away, and we're going to do it again next year. But do we pack away the awe and the wonder of Jesus' birth? Does my Christmas expectation end with the end of Christmas? Why do we anticipate this day for such a long time, only to have it come and go so quickly? It's just not fair. I know some of you would like to wear the Christmas sweaters all year long, and so you throw those Christmas and July parties. And again, we know who you are. You know, Christmas is a lot like the moments we have in life that we call mountaintop experiences. It's one of those moments that we anticipate, and it's a tool that we use. We use it to remember what God has done. There aren't a lot of these mountaintop experiences in life, but we do remember them. And our next point is we celebrate mountaintop experiences. We want them. And these are moments that we have, and we share them with others. And we're glad that people have them. Perhaps they result from some life change or result in a life change. For some of us, these moments might come when we learn to ride a bike. Some of us are 5 years old when we learn. Others of us are 35 or 45 when we have to learn. But these are mountaintop experiences. There's bigger moments than that. There's going to driver's school and getting your driver's license. There's graduating from high school or college. There's getting that first job or leaving the job that you finally knew you needed to leave. There is getting married. There's your kids growing up and leaving the house, finally. I'm not talking to my kids. You're never leaving. But, you know, life is not full of mountaintop experiences. In fact, life is just sprinkled with a few here and there. In fact, if you're expecting your life to be on top of the mountain all the time, it's unrealistic. And even those who really climb mountains would say you get up there, but you need to get down really quick. The top of Mount Rainier is not the place to survive. It's not the place to dwell. It's an amazing accomplishment, but it's not real life. In fact, life is filled with mountaintops. It's filled with valleys. But most of us spend our time in between the two, on the switchbacks of the mountainside. Most of life is lived on the mountainside. And some of us are on the way up. Some of us are on the way down, and some of us are kind of lost, wandering around, wondering where the top is. But most of life is lived on the mountainside. And this message is really about coming out of Christmas. How do I need to be in gear now that I'm gonna come out of the mess and chaos and stress of Christmas and dive back into work? The longest month of the year sometimes is January. It can be boring. School resumes, Christmas break ends. Kids go back to homework, basketball, soccer, other sports start up, the busyness of life. But what do I do with these moments, these mountaintop moments that I do have? I am to file them away and learn from them. They give me perspective. They give me encouragement as I plod one step after another on the paths of life. And the story of Jesus told in all four of the Gospels is dramatic. It seems like everything we read about Jesus is full of these full of drama. There's a lot of mountaintop, literally the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus shines forth in all his glory. But even in that story, the disciples have to come down from that mountain. But the ironic thing about the Gospels is that they don't tell the story of most of Jesus's life. And if somebody comes to your door and they say, hey, you know, the Gospels cover maybe 2 years or 3 years at most of Jesus's life, but I've got the missing part. I've got the missing chapters. You need to close your door on them. Don't listen to them, because God didn't give us about 30 years of Jesus's life. There's a lot that was not written down. In fact, in the Gospel of John, he says, Jesus did and said so much that there's not enough. There's just not enough books, not enough ink to write them down. But the story of Jesus that we have is what God has revealed to us. When Jesus first arrived on the scene at the beginning of his ministry, the land was bursting with what we call messianic expectation. If you don't know what Messiah is, the word Messiah literally means anointed. It's the Hebrew word for anointed, and Christ is our English word. It means anointed. Christ and Messiah mean the same thing. And they had this, so we could call it a Christian expectation or a messianic expectation. Long ago, there was this promise made by God. You said it this morning, starting in Genesis chapter 3. And the Jewish nation had been reading about this in the Jewish Bible, what we call the Old Testament. And they're reading about God promising this man who would come. He's going to be a descendant of the woman, Genesis 3, a descendant of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of Judah. And we learn he'll be a king. He's going to reign as a king. And then we discover he's going to be a descendant of King David. And God makes an amazing promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, saying, David, your son, one of your descendants, will sit on your throne, and he will rule the nation of Israel how long? Forever. And remember, that's what the angel told Mary when he announced to Mary that she was going to become pregnant, that the Holy Spirit would overshadow her, and this child who would be born, she would name him Jesus, and he would sit on his father's throne, and he would rule Israel forever. So Mary had heard this. Jesus comes on the scene, and there's this amazing announcement. He's also going to defeat sin. He's going to, the nation of Israel understood who this Messiah would be. He would be a military conqueror. He would bring freedom to the downtrodden nation of Israel. He would defeat the spiritual and demonic enemy of God and humankind, who is Satan. And this Messiah would come and rule in Jerusalem. And he would rule, the Old Testament says, the entire world. And so this is what they're waiting for. His kingdom, that kingdom, worldwide kingdom, would never end. And again, all these prophecies and many more are written in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. And so just like the nation of Israel at that time, we who are God's people today have that same messianic hope. God's people have hopeful expectation. We understood that Jesus came once, and we celebrate that at Christmas, but Christmas isn't just to look back at what happened 2,000 years ago. We celebrate the fact that he came once, but we look forward to his coming again. As we've been lighting these Advent candles, we've been reminding ourselves that Advent points to the fact that Jesus came. It's what happened. That's what Advent means. The happening, the coming. Jesus came once, and we're looking forward to him coming again and establishing his reign on this earth. Luke describes the people of Jesus' day as being in that state of expectation. In Luke 3:15, when John the Baptist is being introduced, he says the people were stirred with this great expectation, and they're wondering who this prophet is, John the Baptist. And that messianic hope, can you imagine, 30 years after Jesus is born? I mean, just think about the story. If you're living, if you're living in that time, and this prophet comes, and there hasn't been an Old Testament prophet for 300 or 400 years, and he's shouting, make way, prepare you the way of the Lord, prepare your hearts for the coming of the Messiah. And so all of Israel is stirred, and they're remembering the stories. Hey, remember about 30 years ago when there were rumors about angels appearing in Bethlehem to shepherds? And that story might have just been local, but I'm sure it crept out nationwide. But even bigger than that, a little while later, there was a story of these three foreigners called the three wise men, the three magicians, you could even call them. These guys came, and they came into Jerusalem because they were following a star, and they came to the king of the land, and they said, hey, we're looking for the guy who's supposed to be born king of the Jews. We saw his star in the sky, and we're here to worship him. And Matthew tells this account, and how does Matthew characterize, here's another pop quiz, because I'm sure you've been reading this in the Christmas season, right? How did the whole city of Jerusalem feel when they heard about this? They were troubled. They were disturbed. King Herod was disturbed. And later on, he finds out that those three wise men left without coming to tell him if they had found this little boy. He tells them, because he has the experts search the scriptures, that the Old Testament prophesied this little boy, this new baby king, would be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. And he operates and concocts a plan and executes a plan of mass murder. And he talks to the Magi about the timing of the star, and they calculate that the baby is somewhere between being newborn and age 2, based on when the star first appeared. And he wipes out all the baby boys up to age 2 in that vicinity of Bethlehem. And so he leaves his mark. And so this messianic expectation, that would be very memorable. The newspapers of the day, had they had newspapers, that would be probably coming up every now and then. Hey, remember when? 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. And so now when this Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, comes, they're thinking, remember all that news about a king being born, about the Messiah being announced even by angels? Do you remember those stories? Well, he'd be about 30 right now. So you can imagine the entire nation of Israel just talking about, if these stories are true, then Messiah might be John the Baptist's age. And even the high priests sent messengers, and the priests and the scribes sent messengers to John the Baptist, and they asked, are you the one? And John the Baptist said, no, I am not the one, but get ready. Get ready. And so this messianic expectation was burgeoning. And then we have the birth of the baby. And even though that didn't make headlines, even in Jerusalem, they might still be telling stories of the old man named Simeon and the old woman named Anna, who Simeon was promised by God that he would see the Messiah before he died. And Anna had been serving in the temple, fasting and praying, and they both walk up to Mary and Joseph, and they see the baby. Simeon prophesies over him and blesses him. Anna rejoices and tells everybody who was looking for the Messiah that he had arrived. And so these announcements not only came to Bethlehem, but they came to Jerusalem. So I'm just underscoring for us this morning that God's people have a hopeful expectation, and the nation of Israel in the time of Jesus, when he was an adult about to start his ministry, it was ready for him. The pumps had been primed, and 30 years after his birth, the people are stirred up, and they're ready to watch Jesus's ministry launched. But what about those 30 years? The Christmas story, with all its amazement and wonder, launches the story of Jesus in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. That's where we read the accounts of Jesus' birth. But with one flip of the page, we skip ahead 30 years. What happened? Where, you know, that's when we get to heaven, I'm going to spend time in the library. I'm going to want to know, okay, Lord, I read the Bible stories about this and this, but what happened in between? What happened afterwards? I want to know, what was it like to be Mary and Joseph and have a perfect kid? Did they ever get disappointed or exasperated with him? Yeah. We're going to look at that in a second. But 30 years go by with one flip of the page. So what about those 30 years? What did Jesus during all that time? We have very little to go on. What happened to all that wonder and the drama of Luke 2? The Christmas story has many amazing visitations, but afterwards, Mary and Joseph are left alone in that stall. Those shepherds who came praising God, and they praised God because everything that the angels had said came true, just like that. Usually the prophecies in the Old Testament come true later, hundreds of years, thousands of years, but these guys are told out in the field, Messiah's here, and here's the sign. Messiah's here. And you get to go see him wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger. So very specifically, you know, they didn't really give the address. So you see all these, imagine these shepherds looking through all the stables. What are you looking for? Did you lose a sheep? Why are you looking in the manger? Well, we're looking for a baby. And then they find it exactly as the angels had said. And so because of that, they're praising God. That prophecy instantaneously comes true for them. And so if this were a movie scene, you imagine the camera panning in from the wide scene of the shepherds rejoicing, and then finally they're leaving, just, you know, realizing maybe we should let the baby sleep. The camera pans in on Mary holding baby Jesus, and maybe there's one or two shepherds just lingering, wanting just to catch one last glimpse of the promised Messiah, thousands of years in the waiting, thousands of years, an eternity past in the making, and they finally slip out. And you can hear through the streets the praising, the shouting, as they're telling everybody what's going on, but that's fading and fading And finally, it's quiet. Then what? What happens next? That's where we're left. Christmas morning, Christmas night, tomorrow, all that is behind us. And do we shelve Christmas? Do we shelve the story of God bringing God into flesh for us? Do we pack that in a box? I would say no. The little family has to go on with life just as we do, but let's see what we have, what snippets God does give us in Scripture of what life looked like and what we can learn. Tomorrow, Joseph is going to have to go pay taxes. Tomorrow, he's going to have to figure out a better place to put his wife and new baby rather than a filthy, unclean stable. And Mary has to recover. Hopefully, she can find a better place to recover from the birth pangs and the birth itself. The little family of the Nativity is going to grow. And over the intervening years, Scripture tells us later on that Jesus has many brothers and sisters. It becomes a large family. And later on, we assume that Joseph has died. And let's read. Let's just read a little bit now. Luke 2, verse 17. So here's the shepherds. When they had seen this, the shepherds, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. We're going to hear this phrase a few times. Luke keeps saying it, that Mary treasured these things. She, even though time was moving on, she holds these. Not knowing maybe what they mean, but she's knowing they're significant. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen and heard, just as had been told them. So, if we make just some simple observations, we see, number one, and what we're going to see in these next passages, is that Jesus had a normal family experience. You know, so often we find it hard to grasp that God became man, that the man God Jesus, did he, you know, when you hear someone say, Jesus knows what it's like to be you because he walked in your shoes. He struggled just as humans do. And we always want to, we're suspicious. Well, no, he probably pulled the God card out. He probably cheated. You know, it must have been easy. It couldn't have been hard for him because he was God. And yet that really isn't the case. When he was tempted by Satan in the 40 days in the wilderness after he was baptized, that was a real struggle. And we don't have the time this morning, unless you guys want to stay into the afternoon, to describe the humanity of Jesus, but sometimes it's hard for us to grasp it, so we kind of push Jesus's humanity at an arm's length. Sometimes the opposite is true, and we push the deity of Jesus at an arm length, and we say, yeah, Jesus was just one of us, a slob like one of us, but you know, I don't understand the God part. But we equally bring these together, and that's what we want to do. Jesus, though, had a normal family experience. He had a mom, he had a dad, and let's just make some observations from this passage. Number one, the shepherds told the story of what had happened to them and what they saw. All who heard it wondered at the things that were told to them. So this isn't just something that people forgot. This isn't just something that happened one day and went away. But with the passage of time, just like anything else, and the best thing I can point to is the news. Look at the news cycles. Look at the headlines that worried us 30 years ago. And then what happened to those? The prophecies that the world would end. Nuclear holocausts. The prophecies that the economies would collapse. Coming from the talking heads on the TV. Has anything changed? Because what they were saying 30 years ago, I mean, some of this, the geography has changed, the villains that might have changed, but really the news is much the same. And why don't they give us good news? Because we don't want the good news. We wouldn't watch the news and they wouldn't get the money for their ads, but we'll really watch the bad news because we're gluttons for worry. We're gluttons for punishment. We think that if we can just understand everything that's going on and read the headlines and try to match it up with Scripture, that we'll figure out God's plan and we can be there when he comes. And we And if it's not that, because you don't have to be a Christian to do this, the whole world just, we eat up the bad news. That's why the advertisers pay so much money to put their commercials on that news, because so many people, I mean, we're addicted to bad news. Why is that? Take that question home. I think it's because there's a lot of bad stuff going on in our own lives, and it's easier to watch bad things happening in other people's lives. I think that's one of the reasons. It's more entertaining, too. I think a big part of it is just entertainment. And if we can be focused on something else, then it numbs ourselves to our own lives and what's going on. But so I think just like we do, the news cycles change and we forget. I think everybody forgot. And I even think that Mary and Joseph probably forgot a bit, too. And how could they forget that? Well, how could we forget that? How could we forget how great God is? Do you have some mountaintop experiences that you could remember? Do you have some mountaintop experiences that God has brought you through and brought you to that you've forgotten? I bet you've forgotten a lot of them. And mountaintop experiences, fortunately, God keeps giving them to us, but they're here so that we will recount them, not just to ourselves, but to others, and say, hey, here's what I experienced with God. And we recount them, especially when we're in dark valleys, or especially when we're on those switchbacks on the mountainside, the never-ending back and forth, not knowing where we're going. So the shepherds told this story, and I bet those shepherds, I bet because of their jobs, just sitting around the campfire, I bet they continued to tell that story. You know, but the busyness of life can swallow up the mountaintop experiences. But it says Mary treasured these things. She pondered them in her heart. The shepherds went back to their fields, and life went on. You look at Luke 2, verse 33. It says, and this is after Simeon talks to them, and they're in the temple, and he talks about these amazing things that will happen to and through Jesus. And it just says that Jesus' father and mother were amazed at these things which were being said about Jesus, about their little baby. Turn then to Luke 2, 39 and 40. And we see, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, so they took Jesus to get circumcised, it says they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth, and the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So they go back home to Nazareth. In our study last week, do you remember what we learned about Nazareth? What good comes from Nazareth? Nothing. Nazareth is kind of a no-account town. We learned that from last week. But this is their hometown. Jesus grows up in Nazareth, and he grows up like any other boy. And it says he matured, he grew strong, and he increased in wisdom, and it was obvious that God was blessing him. And now look at Luke 2, 48. Our next point is this. Is that for you, for me, it is true that mountaintop experiences happen now and then, but it is not normal to daily life. But it was also true for Mary and Joseph. We can call them the Holy Family. Some people call them that. We know they're a special family, but those miraculous things, the angels, the miracles, I don't think that was an everyday experience for Mary and Joseph. I think they filed that away, that there's something special about Jesus, but I think they treated him like a regular boy, and he annoyed them like a regular boy. He was definitely different than the rest of the kids, I'll give you that, because it says the grace of God was upon him. But the grace of God's on a lot of kids, but there's no other kid who's fully God and fully man. And so the lesson we take away from this is that faith matters most in day-to-day living, not in mountaintop experiences. So even when the Son of God comes and lives in this family, they're not living this wonderful, blessed, you know, unreal life. You know, we imagine, what would life be like if I had a genie in a bottle and I could just solve all my problems and make things happen as I want them? That's not how it was for Mary and Joseph. Remember, Mary was just a regular person. She had a sin nature like you and me. She needed a savior like you and I. And she received Jesus like I hope you have, like I have. And she had to trust in God, and she had to get through life. Joseph had to go to work. He was a carpenter. And Jesus had to go to school, we find out later on he did learn to read, so obviously he was taught. Whether it be at like a yeshiva school or at home, we don't know. But he had to learn to read. Jesus is called a carpenter, so he learns a trade. He worked with his hands. He wasn't some brainiac who went off to rabbi school. He was just a regular Joe, and all the people in Nazareth knew who he was, knew what he did. And it was day-to-day living for Jesus. And the challenge with mountaintop experiences is that after the miraculous, the mundane sets in. Look at Luke 2:48. Now, what happened is there's no childhood story about Jesus except one, told when he was 12, when the family would take the annual trip to Jerusalem to go celebrate the Passover. In fact, the Jewish writings of the time describe that not everyone would go. Someone would have to stay back and mind the farm, so sometimes families would rotate. But you can imagine Mary and Joseph are probably going every year or every other year, and they go with their family. And as they're coming back, the chapter here describes that Jesus is not with Mary and Joseph. They thought he was with some other family members, some other relatives, as they're caravanning back from Jerusalem, back to North Israel, back to Galilee, to Nazareth. And 3 days into the journey, they're wondering, hey, have you seen Jesus? No. Have you seen Jesus? No. I thought he was with you. Where is he? And so you can imagine the anxiety of a mother and a father. It doesn't matter what kind of a mother and a father you are, and it doesn't matter what kind of a kid you have. When your kid's missing, your kid's missing. And the anxiousness here, the worry. And so they go back and they search. And I had one other thought. They have a reason to worry that the rest of us don't have to worry. You might have a favorite child. You might think your child is like the Messiah, but your child isn't the Messiah. Mary and Joseph have lost the Messiah. This is the promised one. Where'd he go? We lost him. How are we going to explain this? I mean, have you ever thought? I never thought about that before until my wife and I are talking about this, and it's like, oh, what do you do? I mean, we lost our dog this morning, you know, but we're just like, well, we got to get to church. He can, you know, he can find his own way home. But when you lose God's son, it goes against our theology. We believe once you're saved, you're saved, that you don't lose your salvation. You don't lose Jesus. Jesus doesn't lose you. But here, Mary and Joseph, well, they find him. And the story is, Luke 2:48, when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us this way? So here you got Mary scolding the Son of God. What were you thinking? Look, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. She uses the word anxious. Here's anxiety. Mary and Joseph, I mean, they lost the promised Messiah. They did not know what the future would hold when they had this boy. They don't know what Jesus is going to do. They hear the promises, but they seem so outlandish and otherworldly. Yeah, he's going to reign on David's throne. Yeah, I'm sure Joseph is thinking, the angel said that? As he's talking to Mary. I don't have a throne. I know I'm in the line, but where am I going to get a throne to pass to him? So they've got, you know, it's they probably just shelved all these things and thought, well, I don't know. That's God's business. We got to get on with our business. We got to pay for the groceries. We got a carpentry business to run. So Mary and Joseph, they don't know how the future will unfold, but they had Jesus and they watch him grow up. They're taking care of him. He is their son, Mary's son, and Joseph's, for all intents and purposes, adopted. But here is this loaded statement when they say, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. It's loaded because it means what every parent would say if they lost their child, but it also reminds us that all of Israel has been anxiously waiting for and looking for this Son of God. And there's no difference in the world today. The anxiety in the world that exists right now, that heightens when we watch the news that we're so addicted to, it would disappear so quickly in the world if the world was looking for Jesus. Because if they looked for him, they would find him. Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Jesus' invitation to you is if you hear his voice this morning, he's speaking to you. He's knocking on your door. He's saying, just knock on my door. I'll open it to you. Would you open your door to him? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, so that all you have to do is believe in him and your sins will be forgiven and you will come to life. Because right now without him, you're spiritually dead in your sins. Yes, you're a human being. You have thoughts. You're breathing. That's life. But you're separated from God. You're dead in your trespasses. And when you die, you will go to hell. Without him, you have no hope. He is your only hope. And his invitation to you is, come. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and for eternal life. That's what Christmas is all about. We keep on reading and we hear Mary's and Joseph's anxiety, but Jesus says, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. I think it's interesting that it says they didn't understand. Jesus at 12 seems to understand who he is. And he kind of knows his mission a little bit, if not all the way. And there's no argument to say that he didn't know. There's more argument to say that he knew. And it's interesting that Mary and Joseph don't understand. Father's business. Your father's business is back here at the carpentry shop. Get back, you know, we have an internship to do. We're an apprenticeship to do. And, you know, Jesus could have stood up and said, Mom, you remember what the angel said? You told me the story. I was there when the angel got the instructions to come and talk to you. Let me fill you in on what the plan is, Mom, and set you straight. Dad, quit worrying. I have a greater Father in heaven, and he's got a plan. We can trust him. Jesus didn't say that. What is the next phrase? And why am I harping on this? It's because if Jesus had to do this, we can do it. If Jesus wanted to do it, we can do it. Not because we can do anything Jesus can do, but because, well, let's just look, and then we'll see the because. Look what it says in verse 51. So they didn't understand what he's talking about. First, I want to make the observation that it seems like they've forgotten the miraculous of Christmas, and 12 years into it, the mundane has kind of taken over, you know, and they're just, where's our son? What are you doing? What are you talking about? And it's so quick that we forget, especially when we're anxious and our anxiety is speaking, and they've kind of lost sight of the miraculous here, that mountaintop experience. But what does Jesus do? It says, he went down with them, verse 51, and came to Nazareth. So he left the temple. This is my father's house, he says. What are you talking about, Jesus? Jesus probably said, yeah, never mind, not time yet. And I'll come home. He continued in subjection to them. He put himself under them, even though he's the one who created them. He is subject to them. He's obeying his parents. He's honoring his parents. He's got this passion, this vision. He knows, he's like, I want to serve my father. But until then, until God says go, I'm going to bloom where I'm planted. I'm going to grow where I'm planted. I'm going to learn carpentry. I'd rather be a rabbi. I'd rather be talking with the experts in scripture and doing Bible studies. But no, I'm going to be a carpenter because that's where God has me. And he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. I don't think she understands what's going on, because that's what it says, but she's taking note that something special is here. And this is us. We don't understand what our future holds. None of us know what God has for each one of us tomorrow, but we do know that he's in control. We do know that he has a plan, just as he did with Jesus. And if we're in Christ, we can trust our Father that he also will lead and provide for us, and he will show us when to get up and when to move and when to sit down and when to stay. We just need to be in tune with him. The mundane and the miraculous are both used by God. The mundane and the miraculous are equally important in my life and equally important in your life. And if you're just looking for the miracle, if you're just looking for, there was a Christian singer, worship leader a few years back who was toying with walking away from the faith because he just says, I just don't see all the miracles. Where's the miracles I've been singing about, that I've been reading about? He's so addicted to wanting flashes in the pan that he has no patience for the desert that we're all living in. And God gives us enough water for the journey he calls us to, and the water he gives us is himself and his word. And if we're not in his word, of course you're going to feel like you're starving. Of course you're not going to be able to make it another step. If you're feeling like giving up, it's because you're not in his word. Or perhaps it's because you don't know Jesus. If you're frustrated and you have trouble with anger, perhaps you're not abiding in him and casting your cares on him. Or perhaps you don't know Jesus. Because true victory from anger, or true victory from fear, or true victory from anxiety is found in Jesus. And if you're spending your life trying to stay in control, or trying to just take what is yours and hold on to it, you're losing, and you're losing out. Because you're not accepting what God has given to you, and you're not paying attention to the fact that God is as in control in the mundane and drudgery as he is in the miraculous. We look at God's power put on display when the angels appear, but his power is also on display when you're walking through the desert, through the plateau, through the switchbacks on the mountainside. We get to our third and final point. If I lose the wonder, as in the wonder of Christmas, the wonder of Jesus' coming, then I won't surrender. The key to surrendering is being in awe of Christ, is recognizing that he's greater than I am. I don't like something he says in the word here. I don't like what he says about sin. I don't like what he says about the structure of the church. I don't like what he says about the future. Well, too bad. You're not God. He is. You're going to die. He lives forever. And if you want to live forever, you need him. Get over yourself. I need to get over myself. Stop. And when you're offended that people aren't taking you seriously, it's because you take yourself way too seriously. And you're an idol to yourself. Get over yourself. Enjoy Jesus, because this life is short. You're going to get to enjoy him for eternity, but you don't have to wait until then to enjoy him. You can enjoy him and be at peace. And until you do that, you're not going to be able to fulfill his calling on your life, which is that you should love the Lord your God with your entire being and love your neighbor as Jesus has loved you. He loves you so much. He's freed you from sin if you've trusted in Jesus. And if you're feeling all bound up and burdened, it's because you're not abiding in him. And in our study of 1 John, remember, abiding doesn't mean you're saved, because you can be saved and not abide. It just means you're plugged into him. You're relying on him. And Jesus says, unless you're plugged into me, you can't do anything. So you're feeling powerless in life. Well, I have two possibilities, maybe three. Number one, I'll start with three, because I thought of that last. Maybe you don't know Jesus, and you need him. Number two, maybe you do know him, but you're not plugged into him. You're not relying on him, casting your cares on him. But perhaps you have been, and someone could come up to me after church and say, I've been praying, I've been reading my word, I've been yielding to him, but I'm still going through difficulty. My friend, it's possible that God has brought you into a time of difficulty for your own good. Or perhaps for the good of those around you. Even the Apostle Paul complains about what he calls a thorn in his flesh. And he says he prayed three times, asking God to remove it. But why did God not remove it? What was Paul's problem? Pride. God said, I've sent a messenger from Satan because of your pride, to keep you humble. And so Paul was able to learn, it's not through my power, through my strength, but in my weakness I become strong. God is going to let us remain weak. Because if we think we're strong and we're putting ourselves forward, telling the world, look at me, accept me on my terms, we're going to quickly fall and stumble. And when we're representing Jesus doing that, we're going to bring his name down with us. And God is so kind, he's going to say, I'm going to pull you back away from that precipice. I'm going to maybe tie you up a little bit. And we don't always understand what's going on. We don't see the big picture, just as Mary and Joseph didn't see the big picture. My need to be in control renders me useless for the kingdom. My need to be in control renders me useless for the kingdom. Listen to this. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What right do I have to assert my agenda, myself, my way, when Jesus, who deserves all glory, who has the right to assert his worldwide rule over all of us, but he chose to take my death on a cross, your death on a cross, on your behalf, became a slave. And then we look at Jesus and we receive that Jesus as our Savior. And then Peter writes this, "And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Now that you're in the family of God, humble yourselves toward one another, because God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him." You know what the root of anger is? Anxiety. And it's linked to pride. Me, which causes you to be anxious. And then when you explode because you're all tied up in knots because something's not going your way, you're frustrated, that it's anxiety. Cast all your anxiety on him. One English translation describes it as roll your works upon the Lord. It's a Pilgrim's Progress picture of just taking that big pack of sin, that burden that we carry. And I can't even lift it, but I can roll it, let it go. Let him carry it. How do I do that? Cry out to him. He loves you so much that he gave his one and only son, whom we remember on Christmas Day. I want to read one more thing, one more passage. Turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke 4:16 says, so this is after Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. He's tempted in the wilderness. You may know those stories, but after that he returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread through the surrounding district. He's been teaching, he's been doing the miraculous, and he comes to the synagogues in Galilee, and he's praised by all because of his teaching, verse 15 says. And verse 16, 4:16 says, "And he came to Nazareth," this is his hometown, "where he had been brought up." And here's just another description of where was he raised, Nazareth. "And as was his custom," so he's done this before, "he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and he stood up to read." So Jesus knew how to read. He's reading the Bible. And verse 17, they would have different passages assigned. So it just happens to be that on this day when he's in his own hometown, he's reading the assigned passage, which is from Isaiah. And verse 18 says, he reads this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Every good Jewish student would understand this passage is about the Messiah. Isaiah is written about 700 years, 600 or 700 years before Jesus was born. Jesus closes the book, verse 20 says, and he gives it back to the attendant, and then he sits down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. He's sitting in this chair called the seat of Moses. So after you read scripture, you'd sit here. We use a pulpit. They would use a chair. And he would then speak on what he has read. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, hey guys, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Christ. I'm the one you've been waiting for since Genesis 3. It's fulfilled in your hearing. Verse 22. "And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, but wait." I inserted the word, but wait. They were saying, isn't this Joseph's son? It's interesting because in the book of Matthew, it describes the same moment in Nazareth. And they say, isn't he the carpenter's son? And in the Gospel of Mark, it describes the same moment, and they're saying, isn't he the carpenter? We know his mom. We know his brothers and his sisters. Didn't we go to high school with him? Hey, wasn't I in chess club with you? I mean, you're the guy who used to beat me all the time. I mean, you can imagine that they're so familiar with Jesus that their familiarity, you know the saying, familiarity breeds contempt. And contempt doesn't always mean like you're hateful and going to shake a fist at them, but it means that you don't treat them kindly. You don't treat them with reverence or respect that they are due. So kids who talk back against their parents, it's not that they hate their parents, it's just they're so familiar with their parents that they're comfortable enough to do that. And they so easily become disrespectful. But would kids do that with their Sunday school teachers? Or would the kids do that with Pastor Bill? No. Well, I'll have to ask you later. You can tell me how that's going. I'm going to take notes. During those 30 years, Jesus had been learning and practicing a trade, and he worked alongside of all of them. He worked with his hands. Who's this guy who's speaking so... And it's not so much that he said, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. They're kind of saying... They were astonished at his teaching, at his words. Nobody teaches like this. And they're scandalized. Literally, it means that they were scandalized. It was a stumbling block to them. Why? Jesus explains to them their own problem, and we continue reading. He says, no doubt, this is verse 23, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Show us some signs and wonders if you're really... so special. I mean, we really know who you are. So what is this trickery that you've brought in? You know, you went away for a while, now you've come back. What have you brought back? And Jesus says, truly I say to you, no one is welcome in his hometown. But I tell you the truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, and the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months when a great famine came over the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them. He's basically saying Elijah the prophet wasn't sent to the nation of Israel, but he was sent to a widow outside the nation of Israel. And Jesus is like, I'm not going to be of any use to you guys. And the book of Matthew tells us why. And can somebody tell me why Jesus was not able to do any miracles or did very few miracles there in Nazareth? Because they had no faith. They had no faith. The call for us right now, as we close out our time, is this. Pay attention to what God has revealed. Pay attention to what God has revealed. This message, this day is for you. That the forgiveness of sin comes when you admit that you have sinned. And if you're saying, no, I didn't do that, no, I haven't sinned, then you're making God out to be a liar. So the conviction of his word, the conviction of this message, if you're feeling that burden, simply in the all by yourself, in the aloneness of your heart, just say to God, yes, Lord, I hear what you're saying. And whatever he's asking you to do, however he's asking you to respond, yield to him, surrender to him. But you can't surrender if you're not full of wonderment and awe about the person of Jesus Christ. Who is this person that we celebrate on Christmas Day? And if you have that awe and wonderment, what's going to be the hallmark? What is the hallmark of God's people? The hallmark of God's people is God's people expect to see God at work every day. And the people who knew Jesus best knew Jesus the least. And so the warning for us, we who spend a whole month getting ready for Christmas and then it's over and done with and we're just glad to see it go. The warning for us who come to church on Sundays and we come and pray in the name of Jesus and we greet one another in the name of Jesus and we encourage one another in the name of Jesus. The warning for us is that we can think we know him so well, but are we really hearing him? Are we responding to him? Or are we stiff-arming him while claiming to be close to him? And you can't have it both ways. My first suggestion to you is that you don't know him. And then you say, well, no, I received him as my Lord and Savior. And I'll say, praise the Lord. Then you do know him. The second suggestion is that you're not abiding in him, which means talking to him, casting your anxiety on him, yielding your life to him, worshiping him. I think what we do really good at the opening of the Bible and studying it, but we don't get really good at getting down on our knees and praying to him. And thanking him for what he has done. We really respect here at Mountain View the role that God has given men. He has given men a special role in their households and their families. So I'm going to do something that might inconvenience you, but I want to ask the men if you would with me get on your knees and let's together get on our knees before the Lord and ask God to have mercy on our church, to have mercy on our community, and have mercy on our nation as the year is ending. So men, if you would, I'd like you to come up here. If you want to take a knee up here or in the aisle, man, if you're unable to come forward, you can just stand where you're at, then do it from a standing position. But women, this does not demean your value or diminish your value before the Lord at all. And this doesn't mean you can't pray. In fact, you're praying with us, please. We're all calling on the Lord. But men, as representatives of your family and of the role that God has given you, the responsibility, I think all men are going to have to answer before God in a way that is different than women. We have to answer for our families if we have them. But I'm just going to ask, and Pastor Bill, would you pray for us with a microphone there? Because I've been speaking, and I need someone else to pray. If you would just lead us in a prayer of intercession for our country.
Well, Father, indeed, we are people of faith. And we believe that you, the God of our Creator and the Lord of the earth, have all things in your hand. And we know, Lord, that in many ways we have allowed the cares and the affairs of the world to distract us from our primary responsibility of just seeking your heart and walking in obedience to you. We kneel before you to express our humility and our repentance and our desire for you to be glorified in our families, in our church, in our nation. Lord, we are a people who need the hand of God to move. We are hungry for things of righteousness to be lifted up and things that are evil to be put down. Father, our hearts are united in saying this, that we are yours. We belong to you. We give you our very lives and our families and our church and our nation. Lord, exalt yourself, glorify yourself, manifest your rule over us all. We pray, Father, for favor and help in winning the little battles that keep us derailed and focused on ourselves and worshiping our own agenda. We bow before you. You are God Most High. Lord, work, heal, direct. Do that in our lives and in our land that brings you great honor and great glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose death has purchased it all, exalt your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Just remember, if we lose the wonder of who Jesus is and what he's done, we can't surrender. It's being in awe of him. We become so familiar with all the knowledge we have that we kind of lose the desire, the willingness, the want to be submitted to him. And love the Lord your God with your entire being, because he has enabled you to do that. He loves you so much. He gave Jesus so that we can love him back. As feeble as we do that, he wants it, he accepts it. And we do it in faith, and that pleases him. Amen.